Good morning, church. If we haven't had the privilege of meeting, my name is Jeremy Crinzen. I'm one of the team of the pastors here at Redemption Bible Church. And if you're a visitor, if you're a guest, thank you so much for joining us today. It is such a joy to be able to be with God's people. This is not what we give to the Lord, right? We come as beggars. We come as having nothing to give God. He has everything in the universe. And so we come offering ourselves, but here to receive his grace. And one of the graces that we give to one another as we worship together, as we speak to each other, encourage each other, that's vital for my life and our life as Christians. So thank you for your willingness to minister to each other today. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Colossians chapter 2. And make your way to verse 16, Colossians 2:16. And after we do that, let's pray together. I'm praying this morning out of Psalm 119. Isn't it wonderful that we have God's word to give us guidance, even as to what with groanings that cannot be uttered? And the Spirit has inspired this word, so I'm reading as I pray out of Psalm 119, you can just listen and follow along and pray along with me this morning. Father, let our cry come before you, O Lord. Give us understanding according to your word. Let our plea come before you. Deliver us according to your word. Our lips pour forth praise, for you teach us your statutes. Our tongue will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right. Let your hand be ready to help us, for we have chosen your precepts. We long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is our delight. Let our soul live and praise you, and let your rules help us. We have gone astray like lost sheep. Seek your servants, for we do not forget your commandments, Father. Thank you for your word. Thank you that everything we need is supplied by you. For life and godliness, it's not in us. It's in you, your word spoken and inspired, and your word incarnate in Christ Jesus. And it is at work among us. So, Father, we pray this morning for your Holy Spirit to activate your word in our lives. Pray for your help this morning. We're weary from the trials and the burdens and the difficulties, the challenges of this week. We are weak human beings, so we boast in our weakness, as you have said for us to do. We boast in our weakness and in your strength. You're all we need, as we've sung this morning, Father. So give us your living word in Jesus Christ and in your scriptures today, we pray in his name. Amen. Amen. 1,600 years ago, a man named Augustine prayed this. I love this prayer. You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. Now, brothers and sisters, as I prayed just a moment ago, I know that many of you are in need of kids back to school and just try and get into a new routine, and it is challenging, and you've been through a lot, and so I've been praying for you, but I've also been praying for us because we are restless people in a restless culture. In fact, I think that word that Augustine spoke over 1,600 years ago, I don't know that there's a better word to describe our culture than restless. We have restless hearts, just like the people in the 4th century did. In fact, for the past 3 decades, my generation has been obsessively singing, "I still haven't found what I'm looking for." Now, I like that song, but I'm afraid I maybe like it for all the wrong reasons. Because that's postmodernism. That's our culture. Somehow we think that being discontent is virtuous. The quest to find fulfillment. Now, that is noble, right? Claiming that you are fulfilled, though that's seen as arrogant. But I think what we really feel in our culture is that contentment is boring. Right, you see this everywhere, and maybe the most famous slogan of our times. Anybody know the State Farm slogan? Like a good neighbor. Somebody said, like, aren't there? State Farm is there. Well, Apparently, that's out of touch nowadays because neighbors aren't there anymore. They're busy moving, going around looking for something better, moving all the time. And so we're too busy looking for personal fulfillment. And so State Farm has recently decided to change its slogan to here to help life go right. Boy, don't you want your life to go right? Well, State Farm is there to help you with your personal fulfillment in life. Or think about gender, if you dare. People happy with their birth gender are considered oppressive and backward, right? If you want to be right, we're not gays, you question your gender identity. Restlessness, right? We're not settled. And we used to celebrate 50th wedding anniversaries regularly. My parents just celebrated theirs a couple years ago. My wife's are getting ready to in October. It's increasingly rare, isn't it? Nowadays, we just kind of assume in our culture that the average marriage will have a shelf life of maybe 5 years, maybe 10 years, if the couple gets to the altar at all. And let's not even get started on our spending habits, right? We're restless. We just need something else. So whatever it is that we're looking for, it's what we have, it's not quite right, is it? We can't settle down into one community, into one neighborhood, one church, one house. We're restless. We're incomplete. We just need something else. And whatever it is we need, well, we still haven't found it. And beloved, we'd be very foolish to think that this has not affected our Christianity. The gospel says Jesus is the key to our fulfillment as human beings. Even though we've ruined our purpose for existence in ourselves, God has extended us forgiveness. You and I can be forgiven and stand complete before the cross of Christ through faith in him. Jesus is what's missing in our lives. And when we find him, friends, we are home. But we're so trained in this restlessness that our default is to question that. Even as Christians, we question our completeness in Christ. If I have all I need in Jesus, why do I still feel like I need something more? And listen, there are people in our culture that understand this and are well aware of it. And religiously oriented people who are looking for an opportunity to fill that restlessness with something else other than Christ. Now, I say people, I probably should say spiritual forces at work in our culture. They're not promoting biblical Christianity. There are these worldly religious teachings, and they masquerade as to shame you for seeking contentment. Oh, you think you have all you need in Christ? Well, look at what I have. I have something new to fill the gaps that you feel restless about. And so, Christian, you need to take care that you don't fall for those this morning. And this is not new. This is the same restlessness, the same angst that the Colossians were feeling in Colossians chapter 2. And so this passage we're looking at this morning, Paul's pressing this point with the Colossian Christians, don't substitute a worldly religious system for your union with Christ. It won't work. So if you have Colossians 2, I invite you to stand. Let's read together verses 16 through 23. And then we'll dig in. Colossians 2:16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together with it through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to its regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value. Seated. So we're looking this morning at three worldly systems to beware that will not complete you. And we find them all here in Colossians 2. In verses 16 and 17, we see rituals. In verses 18 and 19, we see revelations. And then in 20 through 23, we have rules. Rituals, revelations, and rules. But before we get into those, I just want to take a moment to point out that nearly every Antichrist world system has these features, the same set of qualities about them. And you can identify these as you see them in the world, presenting themselves as alternatives to Christ. So let me just briefly go over these with you. And you may want to jot them down if you're able to, if you have a pen and paper. But I really want you to be on the lookout for them, both in this text and in the circles in which you frequent. So first of all Antichrist worldly systems of religion are based on performance. They require some kind of extreme devotion to a code of conduct. So think of the phrase, I've got to. Oh, I've got to measure up. I've got to perform. I've got to do more. I've got to give more. I've got to exert. If it's focused on something that you've got to do, it's not biblical Christianity. Now, there are commands in Scripture. There are duties and responsibilities that God lays upon us, but they flow out of what God has done. So it's not about your efforts in your own strength. So performance-based, that's the first feature of these worldly systems. Second, they're human in design and authority. They're based on man. They're not based on God. So always beware of some expert's genius plan. Maybe it's an astonishing new prophecy that somebody has just come out with. Maybe somebody has just given you an amazing reading in your tarot cards, right? This is still a thing. In fact, I think I've heard that tarot card reading is ramping up. I thought it had died out for years. It's blooming again, I guess. Is there some new documentary about what the aliens wrote on the pyramids that can give you insight in your destiny? Right? There's always something that based on man's new insights and opinions, not based on God's authority. And beloved, we always here want to direct your eyes to Scripture. We always want you to see for your own eyes what God is communicating, because what you need is God's word, not man's plans. Also, these worldly systems are sensational. They deal with outward religious experiences. Now, it might be the five senses, or it might be the sixth sense, but it's always about a new experience you might have, not about Christ-driven heart change. And that is the feature. Christ-driven heart change is really the feature of your union with Christ that you already have in the gospel. Also, these systems are full of false promises. They promise some spiritual progress that the word always says you already have in Christ, and then they always disappoint you. And then finally, these systems are oppressive. They leave you in spiritual bondage. So Peter writes in 1 Peter, slaves of, he writes of false teachers that they promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. Now, you know there's a problem if the person that's presenting you with a plan is himself in bondage. That's not going to present you freedom if they're enslaved. And there's one more thing I want to point out here. Just look at verse 16 at the head of our passage this morning. Paul starts the sentence there with the word therefore. And of course, good hermeneutics, good Bible study always asks when you see that word, what is it therefore? So everything Paul's getting ready to say is flowing, and I'm not going to rehash all of that, but just remember this, by believing in Jesus, your life is united to Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, and because you're united to Christ, you're complete in him. We've presented that idea all throughout this book. It's a glorious truth. And spiritually, then, everything you need is rooted in Christ. And really, because of that, beloved, we're looking at these anti-gospel, anti-Christ substitutes. It's not because they're important. It's because he is. And we are after a clearer view of Christ this morning. So we want to clear away the distractions of Christ. We want to cut through the restlessness and find our rest in him. That's our goal today. So let's look at the first worldly religious system that we want to beware of here in verses 16 and 17. It is rituals. Rituals. Paul says, don't be judged based on rituals, what you do with them. So notice he mentions several of them here. He mentions food and drink and festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths. And he says, don't let anyone pass judgment on you because of what you do or don't do with these rituals. Now, what is he getting at? What's he talking about here? Well, what had happened apparently in Colossae is someone had taken it upon himself to dig back into the Old Testament scriptures and drudge up a set of old covenant Jewish practices. Now, these are not Jews. These Colossians probably have never studied the scriptures. They are Gentile pagans who have turned from their pagan ways and put their faith in the Jewish Messiah. And so these Jewish, they call them Judaizers frequently throughout the New Testament. These Judaizers were taking these old covenant practices and imposing them upon the Colossian Christians. And it seems like Paul has in mind here things like Jewish kosher laws. So don't eat pork, the Old Testament says. Don't eat shellfish. Or rules like don't drink milk when you're eating a hamburger. That doesn't say hamburger in the Old Testament. You get the idea, right? Special identity, right? Or maybe be careful. Maybe it's focused on the Passover. Like be careful to get all the elaborate procedures right when you celebrate the Passover. Now you might think about those principles and say, well, what's wrong with that? That's in the Bible, isn't it, Jeremy? Yes, those laws are in the Bible. They're in the Old Testament. But we need to understand their purpose. As you read through Leviticus, which I hope you do occasionally in your Bible reading plan, as you read through Numbers and you read these rituals, these ceremonies and traditions, they identified Israel as God's covenant people. And this was as to be as long as the covenant was in effect. For example, the Bible says Sabbath keeping. Sabbath is one of the Ten Commandments, isn't it? And Sabbath keeping was a sign, the Bible says, of God's old covenant, his covenant with Israel. And interestingly, if you read through the New Testament, you nowhere do you find a command for Gentiles to keep the Sabbath. It's not there. But then the time comes when God's Messiah is born. And Jesus declares that a new covenant is in effect. So when the new covenant comes, the old covenant is over. It's a very important principle to get when you're reading your scriptures. That's why Paul says here in verse 17, I love the way he puts this, these are a shadow of things to come, right? Shadows are not bad, friends. I got up early this morning. I went up north of town here to this little outcropping where you can get a nice vista of the whole area, and I watched the sunrise. And as you know, if you're ever up at midnight, there aren't too many shadows out, right? Especially if it's an overcast night, because everything's dark. But if you're watching a sunrise, you're out there, and just as the sun pavement on the ground called shadows, right? And they're very vague. They're not too concrete there. But what they're there for is to give you an indication, okay, daytime is approaching, right? It's actually really exciting when you're watching a sunrise. The anticipation of a sunrise is part of the excitement of it, isn't it? Right? You just see the glow. You see the first few rays poking over the horizon, and part of that is the shadows around. But this would be something very odd if you came back at 8 o'clock in the morning, and here I was on my porch staring at the ground intently at what a beautiful shadow my tree was making on the ground. Right? That's ridiculous, right? Because the shadow is there to point to something else. And it's the same with these old covenant rituals, right? Occasionally at Easter time, our family will put together a little Passover dinner. We get, I'm sure, many of the procedures and the parts of it wrong, but it's not really there for us to follow the elaborate routine. It's there for us just to take some time to set our minds on what Christ has fulfilled in his coming, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. So we focus on that oftentimes at Easter time. And I don't think that's wrong, by the way. I don't think it's bad to take some time to have a few family traditions that point you to Christ. The problem is when the ritual becomes a performance that we boast in, that we impose on others, right? Sinful human beings love to do this. We love rituals. They give us a material religious experience that we can kind of manipulate before the Lord instead of just trusting God to supply what we lack. Now, you may or may not be experiencing someone pressuring you to hold a Passover Seder this coming spring, but I have seen that in churches, by the way, so beware that. More likely, it's about somebody finding some new biblical diet, saying, oh, you ought to check into this for the kids. It's for the kids. It's important for your family health. And it's in the Bible, after all. Or maybe it's a session, some session of emotional or spiritual. I know social media is just rife with that kind of stuff. And I want to say with Paul this morning, those are no substitutes for Christ. At best, those are shadows, aren't they? They can add nothing to your relationship with God that you don't already have in Christ. So, beloved, just put on a healthy skepticism next time someone tells you about the latest spiritual fad that you need to jump on board, and you can determine, yes, I'm going to participate in that, or no, I'm not. But do what Paul says here. Don't let anyone judge you for it. It's a worldly religious system somebody's trying to impose on you. It's the way the world conceives of experiencing God. Let's not give other people that kind of power over us. The substance belongs to Christ. Second worldly religious system to be wary of here in verses 18 through 19 is revelations. Paul says, let no one disqualify you. So what Paul is warning us against here is letting someone convince you you're outside of God's grace because you're not accepting their system. Right? That dulls the potency of our faith in Christ when we do that. What's the system in these verses? Well, it's a mystical form of asceticism. So think holy men, holy women, monks and nuns and hermits and pilgrims. Brothers and sisters, this is a system that's found in every non-Christian religion since the beginning of the world. Right? It's very common because, once again, it's our natural sinful human response. It's our default on how we seek God, how our flesh tries to climb our way to the heavens, unless the beautiful grace of God invades and intercepts that and breaks it down and sets us free from it. You could call it reliance on revelations. You could call it mysticism. Once again, it's about a personal, private track of spiritual achievement, right? So here's this ladder. I'm beginning on the lowest rung, and I'm climbing my way, grueling, toiling, climbing my way up to God. And the system in verse 18 is asceticism. It's a big word. Asceticism, it just simply means extreme spiritual disciplines, exertion, right? I'm putting forth effort. And so the ascetic, the mystic, says if you want real connection with God, you need to fast. Well, are you already fasting? Well, you need to fast longer. Or you need to give up more. You need to try to stay up praying all night like Jesus did. Oh, you did that already? Well, let's stay up two nights in a row. You know, just doing nothing but praying. Or maybe you need to go wander out in the desert and just cause yourself some suffering. You know, make life hard, but inflict some pain. You'll get God's attention that way. And church history is just littered with examples of this mystical asceticism. From the early days all the way up to the present, it's very common in Catholicism. Do something to show God you're serious. And the gospel message, beloved, is not do, it's done. Jesus has completed what we need for our access to the Father. So you may know the story of Martin Luther. He was a monk back in the 16th century of the Roman Catholic Church, and he was consumed with this idea. Oh, I just don't feel close enough to God. I've got to do something more. And so he decided, I'm going to make a pilgrimage to Rome. And so off he goes. He's off to Rome, and he gets there, and there's this church called the Lateran Church. It's that Jesus, they have preserved the steps that Jesus walked up when he was at his trial before Pilate. So the promise that the church was presenting to the pilgrims here is what you do is you get on each step and you climb this staircase on your knees, and on top, all your sins are going to be forgiven. So he gets to the top and he just looks around and he blurts out, who knows if it's true? He feels nothing. It just fell flat. And this is the obsessive sense of this asceticism. There were probably many people, many pilgrims there who had an upheaval of spiritual experience. Well, isn't this glorious? This, look at what I did. I must have climbed my way closer to God. But in the end, it fell flat. It disappointed. And so you get this next step, if you're lucky, that Paul mentions here. The next step is the worship of angels. Somehow we add in here, with our toil, our devotion, this mystical experience of the heavenlies. And this obsession with spirits is always a badge of false teaching. You look at any of the cults and you see obsession with spiritual beings. Are you having trouble getting through to God? Well, you need contact with a guardian angel, right? Or in some traditions, your dead saint. And the more devotion you give to this being, whatever it is, the more likely you are to get some help. And somehow many people assume that any contact with the spiritual realm is going to be of benefit to us. Doesn't matter what the source, I just want to get in touch with something outside the realm of the here and now. And so I read an article yesterday, incidentally, that said that over 50% of Americans have had some contact with a dead relative. 53%. So mysticism is a normal feature of American spirituality now, friends. Contact with the dead. So Paul doesn't say whether these angels are heavenly, doesn't say whether they're fallen. He just says that these false teachers make a big deal out of contact with them, out of worshiping them. And either way, he's not rejecting this because it's fake, as if to say there aren't spiritual beings out there who are coveting your worship. The Bible says they are. He's condemning it because it's not Christ. Right? So Galatians 1, he says this, that have what you need in Christ. So then we have the spiritual worship. After that becomes this spiritual experience that the false teachers are after, this revelation. He calls them here visions. Look how you're rewarded for all your toil. You get an otherworldly experience. You see, when you're in an environment when this is constantly, new revelations are constantly coming forth, it's very easy for the one who's up front, the leader, to become the mouthpiece, right? Once again, we're back to the human authority. Paul says, he goes on in detail about his visions. What are you going to say to someone when they tell you, listen, I've got a message for you, thus saith the Lord? And again, this is our authority. I don't want you to presume that I have any authority of my own in presenting any spiritual truth for you. Our goal is to get to what God has said. So what you end up with this worldly system is a kind of Jedi approach to spiritual maturity and growth. Right? It's about your exertion. It's about your devotion. It's the opposite of God's plan. And a mystic, friends, has lots to boast in of his own achievements, even if they benefit nobody else but himself. And that's the world's dream plan for spiritual growth. Just look at what I've done. Look at what I've accomplished. But what Paul says next here is actually very surprising in verse 19. Look with me in 19. The way Paul says God intends for us to grow is not through private messages, but through connection to Christ's body. He says, they're not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Right? This is amazing. See, Jesus isn't into superstar Christians. God doesn't want one Christian to outpace everybody with his spiritual growth. Right? So every part of the body, he wants us to grow together. Now we have a term, a medical term, for what happens when one part of the body starts hyper-growing above everything else. Right? We call that a cancer. And God does not want cancers in the body of Christ. He wants us to grow with the growth that's from him together. And so think about what that means for us. The more you experience Christ, the way you're going to experience fullness of Christ is as you participate together with the body of Christ in union with him. The more you isolate yourself from your church family and obsess over private spiritual experiences, the more your spiritual growth is going to be stunted. God intends for you to receive what every part of the body contributes through the grace of the Holy Spirit. So you're not going to get that sitting at home on Sunday morning waiting for a private spiritual revelation. Now, beloved, the last thing I want to do is communicate to you to stop praying. Don't do that. I think what Paul's getting at here is to urge us to make our Christianity less and less about ourselves and to passionately pursue spiritual growth in community. A body needs its head off. We are, and our head is Christ, but we're not individuals completely cut off. We are knit together, Paul says, and we're going to grow in Christ together. So please be here with us. Paul warns us about one more worldly religious system here in verse 20. Our self-help aisles at the bookstores are full of rules and overflowing with man-made rules. Now, Paul assumes something here about Christians that he said before, back in verses 11 through 12, that Jesus' death was our death. So look with me in verse 20. He says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, and we'll find out a little more about what that means in a moment, but friends, Jesus' death is our death. Don't forget that. And when Jesus died on the cross, it cut the nerve of our connection to whatever is just earthly. Right? He uses this phrase that we saw back in verse 8 that Greg was preaching about several weeks ago, elemental spirits. What in the world is an elemental spirit? Well, it's what we've been talking about. It's the basic stuff of this old sin-corrupted creation. So think about this, because this is a concept, this is a phrase we really don't use a lot in our culture, but it's the basic stuff of this world. It's whatever has no interest in the heavenlies. It's only interested in just bare matter, kind of stuff with an expiration date, right? But there's a spiritual side to this too. ESV translates it spirits for a reason. This is at the heart of the devil's plans, to set our minds on things below, not on heavenly things. It's the opposite of what he says in Colossians 3:2. He says there, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. And so the devil flips that around if he can. And maybe you'll remember what happened when Jesus was talking with Peter. He was talking with him about the cross. And Peter said, God forbid that this should ever happen to you, Lord. Remember Jesus' response? Get behind me, Satan. Why did he call him that? I always read that and I'm shocked. Why is Jesus calling his beloved disciple Satan? He's calling him that because he follows it right up with, you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. That's an elemental spirit, friends. Peter had one thing in mind. Enough of this king, right? No cross, no resurrection. Let's just go. But what does that have to do with rules? Right? Well, Paul lists them here. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. When you think about the devil, wouldn't the devil want people to throw off all rules, just self-indulge all the time? Well, let's not forget that depraved human beings assume righteousness comes from human effort, don't we? And not as a gift from a loving heavenly Father. Satan would love nothing more than for you to believe God is stingy. And your only hope of heaven is just to pile on a bunch of rules that you can hold over God. See, God, I've kept the rules. Now you owe me. Right? That's Satan talk right there. And if we're not careful, it begins to creep into our hearts and our thinking. And in fact, that's exactly what was going on with Eve in the garden, wasn't it? With the snake. The snake said, has God said you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? And of course, you remember what happened in that story, right? Eve comes back and corrects the serpent, but he's already got a foot in the door. She says, no, God told us we couldn't eat from or touch that middle tree. Right? Where did that rule about no touching the fruit come from? It didn't come from God. Eve made that one up. She just threw it in, maybe just to be safe, right? Pastor Sinclair Ferguson says, Eve acted as though she wanted to say to God, you never give me anything. You insist on me earning everything I'm ever going to have. Well, beloved, we do it too, don't we? We adopt rules approach to spiritual growth in place of our union with Christ, in place of abiding in him. We have God's commands, and then Paul says we add rules on top of God's commands according to human precepts and teachings. And we figure Christianity is just about having a moral formula in place, right? We've got everything categorized in neat strategies that we can kind of manage ourselves. And of course, if that need to follow along with my rules as well, so you can get to my level of spiritual growth. That's the word we tag to that, rightly, is legalism, right? The legalist figures, if the plan is good enough for him, it's good enough for everybody. Now, this shows you how backward our sinful human thinking is. We also tend to think about more rules that can help us grow spiritually, right? Just like we thought rituals and revelations would help, but it doesn't do that. Paul says that rulemaking seems to make sense from a human point of view, but they have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Now think about that for a minute, because we often think rules are pretty good at giving us some self-control, don't we? I've got the places I'm not going to go. I've got the list of things I'm not going to see. I've got the list of people I'm not going to hang around, and I'm good. I'm not going to stumble because I've got my life all ordered just so. But the Bible, that would be true if fleshly indulgence was only about giving in to sin in a moral way. But the Bible says self-indulgence actually works two directions, doesn't it? It's fleshly indulgence, the self-righteousness. Paul says, he gives this big list in Philippians 3 of qualifications before God, and he says they are all about the flesh. I could boast in the flesh. And a set of rules is not going to stop that. It needs a heart change. We looked at this a couple weeks ago. Your heart needs to be circumcised, right? So Christian, here's what we've got to do. Multiplying rules is not going to aid us in our spiritual growth. We need to choose to put away the substitutes to Christ. Stop looking around. Let's stop being restless. Giving rules in the world will never give. Beloved, all the rituals and revelations and rules in the world will never give you the spiritual growth that your union with Christ will. So please remember this morning, look at these beautiful things that Paul has outlined for us here in our union with Christ. The substance of our spiritual growth belongs to Christ. Christ is our head. We grow together in connection with the body as we're united to our head. And we're free from the world's control, free to find all the joy and righteousness that we need in him alone. And this has been my prayer for you this week, beloved, and non-Christian, that this morning your restlessness will cease as you find your rest in him. Now, I want to exhort us this morning as we close. There's this beautiful promise from Jeremiah 29. He says this, "You will seek me, and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart." And yet, paradoxically, God also says this, "I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me." Could it be that our restlessness is because God is seeking after us this morning? God is developing in us a tastelessness for the non-satisfying things of this world, so we can find our rest in him. Unbeliever, if that's you this morning, look to Jesus. He's the living water that came down from heaven that will satisfy your thirst. He's the bread that came from heaven that will satisfy your spiritual hunger. And he's offered himself to you for free. All you have to do is receive him by faith and receive God's gift of eternal life in Christ, his death for your sins, his life through his resurrection that's offered to you, and you live on him and you feed on him. Let's devote ourselves to that this morning. Would you pray with me? Father, we trust your word today. We don't trust ourselves. We don't trust our senses. We don't trust our insights. Put our faith in you. And we realize that Jesus is sufficient. Turn our eyes, turn our hearts away from the paltry substitutes of the world. And Father, as we go about our week this week, I pray for this church. Would you grow us up? Not through our own rigorous efforts that we present to you, but Father, by the all-sufficient sacrifice of your Son Jesus, by the all-sufficient union we have in him, with him, with one another, you're building us up. You're doing the work. So give us rest as we take upon us his yoke, for his yoke is easy and his burden is light. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.